In Herman Melville's novel, Moby Dick, there's a scene in which Ishmael goes to the Wellman's Chapel and he's struck by the impressiveness of the pulpit that is protruding from the wall. And he asks, what could be more full of meaning? And then these words are given. For the pulpit is ever this earth's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. From thence it is that the storm of God's wrath is first described, and the bow must bear the earliest brunt. From thence it is that the God of breezes, fair and foul, is first invoked for favorable winds. Then the world's ship on its passage out, and the pulpit is its prow. The pulpit, Melville says, leads the world. Well, in his masterful work on preaching, A Treatise on the Preparation and Delivery of Sermons, John Broadus wrote this: in every age of Christianity, since John the Baptist drew crowds in the desert, there has been no great religious movement, no restoration of scripture truth or reanimation of genuine piety without new power in preaching, both as cause and effect. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on preaching, made this observation: the most urgent need in the Christian church is true preaching. And as it is the greatest and most urgent need in the church, it is obviously the greatest need of the world also. If it is true that as preaching goes, so goes the world, and that no reformation or revival has ever occurred without powerful preaching, and that the urgent need in both church and world is preaching, then it makes perfect sense to have a conference like this that is given over to the study of preaching. And it also makes good sense to give a session like this to evaluate preaching, to stop and kind of take note of what is going on the contemporary scene regarding trends and approaches to preaching. Many of those who have studied trends in contemporary preaching are not at all encouraged. David Wells speaks of the virtual collapse of biblical preaching in the contemporary church. He cites a study in which over 200 sermons that were preached by evangelicals were published in either the Pulpit Digest or preaching magazines in the 1980s and 90s, how these sermons were taken and studied for their evangelical and biblical content. And he says that less than half of them were judged to be biblical in any sense of the word. And then 1 in 7 of them, he said, were not discernibly Christian. In his book, The Courage to be Protestant, Wells calls attention to two rather clear and rather different viewpoints on preaching. One is committed to the authority and sufficiency of the Bible and is determined to have both the structure and content of preaching determined by it. On the other side, he writes, are those who have become acutely aware of how postmoderns think. These are the preachers who want to meet the needs or want to meet their audiences on their own turf in a way that they think addresses the world and their needs. Their desire is to show postmodern thinkers and livers the way back into the genuine saving experience of the biblical text. Now, well aptly notes, I think, the validity of both approaches, because the kind of preaching that creates spiritual authenticity requires the hard work on the part of the preacher, both to exegete the text of Scripture as well as to exegete the culture in which the Scripture is being proclaimed. Now, the reason that this type of preaching that does both is so infrequently and poorly done in our day, Wells says, is basically because it's hard. He writes, rooting biblical truth in this contemporary world's context takes work. Work that most pastors are apparently willing to skip. Several years ago, there was a sociologist by the name of Marcia Whitten, not a Christian, not a professing Christian at all, who determined to evaluate sermons by two major denominations. And so she chose Southern Baptists and the Presbyterian Church of the United States of America. And she asked preachers from these denominations to turn in sermons to her on Luke 15, the section regarding the prodigal son. And she evaluated these sermons on the basis of the kind of language that was used to communicate what the preachers determined was important in that message, in that text of Scripture. She published her results in a book that's entitled All Is Forgiven, The Secular Message in American Protestantism. And it's a fascinating study in how we have been infiltrated by the world's way of thinking and even the categories of how we are to understand human experience. The book demonstrates that the therapeutic gospel, as it's come to be called, has infiltrated our churches far more prevalently than we probably care to admit. And also that many churches owe more to modern psychology than to biblical theology in the messages that are proclaimed. More recently, T. David Gordon has published his book, Why Johnny Can't Preach. In this book, Professor Gordon suggests that less than 30% of those who are ordained to the Christian ministry can even preach a mediocre sermon. It's not very heartening. He goes on to argue that the primary reason more and more churches are calling for shorter and shorter sermons is that so many sermons are so poor. And not because so many attention spans have become shortened. Interestingly, Andy Stanley argues the same point. Stanley writes this: there is this myth that people say sermons need to be short because people today have short attention spans. That is totally irrelevant. People's attention spans are as long as their engagement. If I'm engaged, I'll sit and stay engaged until I have to go to the bathroom. The issue is, are people engaged, not how long is the sermon? Well, it's not hard to make a case that over the last 25 to 40 years, evangelical preaching has been at a rather low ebb. And while there are many points of critique that we could make that would be valid and perhaps somewhat useful, I want to highlight four deficiencies that I believe are particularly worth noting. And so as we think about critiquing models of preaching, I'm not going to look at individual preachers. There's temptation to do that, but the best preacher has much that needs to be improved and could be improved. And the worst preachers we tend to pick on a lot and don't need to pick on them anymore. And so I just want to look at these typical deficiencies that I think are current, pretty evident, and are worth noting and evaluate them in the light of the Scripture. The first of these tendencies is what I call a-theological preaching. Fred gave a whole talk to it this morning. He stole everything I was going to say again. But I do want to quote him at one point. Well, how did he put it so softly? Get over it. Was that what you said? Get over it if we overlap. So I'm going to cover some of the same terrain. I will refrain from using the exact quotes, however, that he used from Lloyd-Jones, but I'll just refer you back to his talk about what Lloyd-Jones said about systematic theology. This is preaching that is divorced from rigorous theological conviction. I served under a man who had 4 degrees from Southern Baptist institutions on his staff as he was a senior pastor early in my ministry. And I remember one Sunday he preached an incredible message on justification by faith that it was as clear, as simple, as rigorously biblical and theological as anything I'd heard to that point on that subject. He was clear about imputation. He was clear about the record changing in heaven and that this is something that God does that is external to us. And man, I was jazzed. I was a seminary student at the time and I was just interested in all the intricacies of fine points of theology. And I thought he nailed it. 2 weeks later, he preached another message in which he touched on justification, and he said that the righteousness that we get in justification is like the blood transfusion that you get when you go to the hospital, and God puts his righteousness inside you and you become internally righteous. And I'm thinking, this is Roman Catholicism. This is crazy. How could he do that? And so I went and asked him. I said, how in the world? 2 weeks ago, You preached imputation. And today you preached infused righteousness, which is Roman Catholicism. I said, how did you do that? And I'll never forget. He said, Tom, I have enough difficulty trying to stay consistent within a sermon. I don't worry about being consistent from sermon to sermon. And it was an honest admission. And that was one of the clearest, earliest indicators that I had that we have some serious problems in terms of theological understanding in preaching. I think that largely this stems from a couple of sources. One is that we have lost the pastor-theologian vision of ministry. Ours is a day in which we consider theologians as those who belong in an institution somewhere. They belong... That didn't come out the way I intended for it to come out. In a classroom somewhere. Theologians are the professionals. And so they are to be in the hallways of scholarship and doing their things from lecterns. And pastors are the practitioners. They're to be the experts in the best practices. And so they're the guys that belong in churches. And yet, historically, this separation of pastor and theologian is a relatively new phenomenon. You think about the greatest theologians in the history of the church. Who are they? Men like Augustine. Right? The bishop, the pastor of Hippo. Men like Martin Luther, who conceived himself as a pastor there in Wittenberg. John Calvin, who pastored in Strasbourg as well as Geneva. Zwingli, who fulfilled his calling as the pastor of the Grossmünster in Zurich. Most of the Puritan writers that we love and are discovering again in our generation were pastors. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian that America has ever produced, was a pastor. And this is true not just broadly in the evangelical world in our history. It is also true in our Baptist history. John Gill was a pastor. Andrew Fuller was a pastor. P.H. Mel served Baptist churches in Georgia as a pastor for more than 30 years. John Dagg pastored churches in Virginia and Philadelphia before he began his academic career. And even the great proponent of Southern Baptist theological education, Basil Manley Sr., served as a pastor for 16 years in local Baptist churches. And so one of the things that we desperately need to do in our day is recover the vision of a pastor theologian. No man should be allowed to conceive himself as a pastor of a local church without owning the responsibility of pursuing that calling by becoming the best theologian that he is capable of becoming. And we just must knock it in the head. And the guy says, well, I'm just a pastor. You know, I'm not a theologian. Well, then find another line of work. Amen. Well, along with that, we've seen, as was mentioned this morning, a depreciation of systematic theology. And I emphasize systematic theology. I think all the branches of theology are crucial for our study of God's Word. But systematic theology, I think its deprecation has led to the condition that we've seen of atheological preaching in our day. With the loss of the conviction about the Bible's authority, its infallibility and inerrancy, there arose a suspicion about systematic theology over the last 150 years or so, as was described earlier. And this makes perfect sense that it should be so, because an error-ridden Bible cannot be expected to teach a system of truth or a body of divinity, as our forefathers very commonly spoke of the systematic collected teaching of the Word of God. One would be foolish, therefore, to attempt a systematization of the teachings of Scripture if the Scriptures themselves had mistakes in them. Biblical theology began to be pitted against systematic theology in what I think is a completely unwise and untenable argument and debate, which largely is being overcome in certain circles in our day, for which I am very grateful. In the pastoral letters of the Apostle Paul, we find emphasis after emphasis on the need for sound doctrine in the ministry of a faithful pastor. And I'll just highlight a few of these. Paul charges Timothy that he is to charge people to teach only apostolic doctrine in 1 Timothy 1:3. He tells him that he'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ if he teaches his brethren to see through the ascetic Gnosticism that was beginning to arise in his day and continues himself to carefully feed on good doctrine in chapter 4, verse 6 of that first letter. Timothy's to give himself to careful attention of doctrine in 1 Timothy 4:13. He's to continually take heed to himself and to the doctrine with the assurance that in doing so, he'll save not only himself, but also his hearers. He's to aspire to become worthy of double honor by ruling well and laboring in the word and in doctrine. He's to regard the scriptures as being profitable for doctrine. He's to preach the word because he knows that the time is coming when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Titus is to be doctrinally grounded so that he can refute false teaching by sound doctrine. Everything that he teaches in Titus 2:1 is to be consistent with sound doctrine. Without this operating in the life of a pastor, without his commitment to doctrine, and specifically to seeing how doctrine relates to doctrine as it arises out of the revealed truth of God in His Word, our people who sit under our ministries will not be properly equipped to live life well in a fallen world. They will not be as well prepared as they ought to be to evangelize those who are unconverted in the world. They will be hindered in their ability to discern truth and to sort out the various messages that they hear in the world. Systematic theology, which is not imposed upon the text, but arises from the text and is always being refined by the text. It is in submission to the text. It can serve us well by forming a grid in our minds so that you get what the Bible teaches about humanity, what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, what the Bible teaches about God the Father, what the Bible teaches about the church, and what the Bible teaches about the last days, what the Bible teaches about creation. All of these truths, these lines of revelation, as we get them aligned in our minds, they form a grid. And so when you hear something that doesn't fit the grid, it just bangs against it and it doesn't get in. And you may have to park it over here and say, I need to look at that a little more carefully. Maybe it almost gets in and you discover, hey, you know, maybe my grid isn't quite right. You go back to the text and you check your grid by the text and you discover, yeah, that one's not quite right. And you alter it and the teaching comes through. And you say, okay, that's true because it squares with the text. My grid has to be refined. But maybe you go back to the text and you say, no, that's what the text says. That's not getting through. I'm not going to buy that. And it works the other way, too. The stuff that's inside you that you want to say. Somebody asks you a question, something you hadn't even thought about very deeply, and you start to give an answer and it gets stuck because it won't go through the grid. You think, wait a minute, I'll have to think more about that. And you don't tend to make the kind of mistakes that you would otherwise make if you are without a systematic understanding of the teachings of God's Word. Pastors need this. And we need to help our people to get this by the way that we preach God's Word to them. At this point, I just refer you to the quote that Fred read from Martin Lloyd-Jones on page 66 of Preaching and Preachers earlier this morning. But I will read J.I. Packer. He missed this one. Packer makes this comment about the Puritans. The Puritans received the Bible as a self-contained and self-interpreting revelation of God's mind. This revelation, the body of divinity, as they called it, is, they held, a unity to which every part of the best of books makes its own distinct contribution. It follows that the meaning of a single text cannot be properly discerned till they are seen in relation to the rest of the body. The analogy of Scripture, bringing Scripture to bear upon Scripture. And conversely, that the better one's grasp of the whole, the more significance one will see in each part. To be a good expositor, therefore, one must first be a good theologian. Theology, truth about God and man, is what God has put into the texts of Scripture, and theology is what preachers must draw out of them. To the question, should one preach doctrine? The Puritan answer would have been, why, what else is there to preach? So we need to recover a theological understanding of what is involved in teaching and preaching God's Word. I see a deficiency there in our day. A second deficiency in much modern preaching is what I would call apastoral preaching. Preaching that is divorced from wholehearted shepherding of God's people. There is a serious difference. I'm sure you know this. But there is a serious difference between conference preaching and pastoral preaching. It's different for a man to stand up in a gathering like this and to preach on an assigned text or an assigned topic to a gathering where people have come together for a conference versus a shepherd, a pastor whose responsibility it is to preach to the people that he lives among, to preach them in order to serve them as a part of his responsibility of shepherding their souls. Now, there's no one precise way to shepherd a church well. As I've come more and more to refine this in my own thinking, it has helped my conscience because I read the Reformed pastor early in my ministry and I've lived under the weight of its guilt since. As you read Richard Baxter, who, you know, catechized everybody in the whole area of his church and was always in people's homes. And I'm thinking, you know, I haven't done that. Well, there are different ways, I believe, to be faithful in discharging the shepherding responsibilities that we have as pastors in a church. Size and circumstances will often dictate how a man shepherds his flock. Whether there are multiple pastors or a single pastor will dictate some of how that is done. A house church in China will be shepherded differently than a church of 200 in the United States. Also, the size of church alone can make a difference. A church of 500 will be shepherded differently than a church of 100, and that will be different than a church of 2,000. It can look differently, but there's no abdication allowed of the responsibility of a man of God who is called to lead a church as an elder, as a pastor, as an overseer, to abdicate the responsibility to care for the souls of those to whom he preaches as a shepherd. It might look different from place to place, but pastoral ministry cannot be discarded as unnecessary or untenable. Preaching week by week in a local church context is much more than transferring data. It is more than a data dump. It's more than just getting information from the speaker to the hearers. If it's not more than that, then let's just get a bunch of John MacArthur and John Piper DVDs and plug them in. They do it better than any of us here. They're great at what they do. And if all that is involved in preaching is the passing on of knowledge or information, it can be done a whole lot better, a whole lot more efficiently than having a man of God stand before the people of God week by week to preach. Preaching that profits a church must come from a pastor whose heart is determined to love and shepherd them. Now, I want to show you something that demonstrates the contrast of what I'm talking about and raises the concern that I have ventured to bring out. This is a pastor.
I love my wife, I love my kids, and I will not sacrifice my family on the ministry altar so I can come eat food that I don't like and hang out with people that make me uncomfortable. I'm dead serious. See, that you've never been told that by a pastor. That's why he only stays at the church for 2 years. And then he leaves. You understand that, don't you? You've seen that pattern. Oh, by the way, knowing me will get you to hell. I mean, when you get to heaven and you walk in and you go, I know Perry Noble, they're going to be like, oh, the guy on his face over in front of the Son of God? Yeah, that's awesome. Knowing me is not going to help you. Hanging out with me is not going to, it might help you feel enabled. But the church has never been about who knows the pastor. It's about who knows Jesus. And there's a lot of people and a lot of churches that know their pastor, but they don't know Jesus. And that's a problem. Show me one scripture reference where Jesus said, I'll die for my church so they can know the pastor. I want to go to a church where the pastor comes visit me in the hospital. You don't want that. Because if I come to see you in the hospital, y'all know, it's bad. The guy behind me has the bag you're leaving the room in. Well, in my last church, the pastor will come. We'll go back to your last church. It's okay. It's perfectly fine. I didn't like the music last Sunday. Here's the problem. You think I care. No, I mean, I'm serious. You think I give a rip what you think about our music. I don't. You don't understand how little I care. No, seriously. Because we have Lee McDermott and we have Tom in Greenville and we have Sam in Florence who pray and seek the Lord for weeks, even months, over what songs should be sang. And then you're going to show up after a 3 to 4 minute deal and you're going, I don't like the show. I don't care.
Now, I mean, I have to confess, when I played this for my wife, she said, now, come on, you've wanted to say those things, haven't you? Some of them, but not in that way. Not in that way, you know. I mean, he's got a point. The point needs to be served. But, boy, the harshness, you know, I don't care. Just leave. You know, that type of demeanor. This guy's a popular preacher. Some of you probably know him. I don't know much about him. Just know he's popular and highly regarded in a lot of circles. And I don't put him up there to throw stones at him. But that type of attitude is foreign to what we see the Scripture setting before us for the man of God who has the responsibility to care for the people of God and to preach to those people. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the Ephesian elders, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Listen to what D.A. Carson says about this. He writes, we must work toward the abolition of a disjunction that is very common in the Western world, a disjunction that has no biblical warrant and that is potentially very dangerous. It is the disjunction between the pastor and the preacher. Some church leaders, we are told, are good pulpiteers, good proclaimers, good preachers, but really very poor at pastoral care. Others are wonderfully sensitive pastors, but rather sadly cannot handle the Scriptures very well and certainly cannot teach or preach. Yet Paul stipulates that pastors, elders, overseers must be able to teach. Theirs is the ministry of word and prayer. He goes on to write, preachers who are nothing more than pulpiteers who display few Christian graces that enable them to love people, to work with people, to listen humbly, to exhort patiently, to encourage graciously, and rebuke engagingly, are simply disqualified. In his little book on preaching, The Man, the Message, or The Method and the Message, or The Man, the Message and the Method, Jeff Thomas writes this. He says that a pastor has to be a man of love. God is love. His servants must be loving men. We can take the words of the Lord, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love," and apply it to the preacher par excellence. Those who come to know the preacher should be constrained to comment, "We know that he follows Jesus because he is such a loving man." And then Jeff takes 1 Corinthians 13 as what the preacher ought to aspire to in loving God's people. And this is what he writes if we are aspiring to it. The preacher is patient. The preacher is kind. He does not envy. He does not boast. He is not proud. He is not rude. He is not self-seeking. He is not easily angered. He keeps no record of wrongs. The preacher does not delight in evil, but rejoices in truth. The preacher always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. What an imposing definition of love, he writes. It is certainly not with fervent affection, but it is not touchy-feely or warm and fuzzy either. It is immensely and stringently ethical. To be a pastor, the preacher must be in love with his people, and he must like people and be interested in them. He must be approachable and not defensive in his attitude. John Flavel, the Puritan, wrote, "A crucified style best suits the preachers of a crucified Christ." Our attitudes, our hearts, our thinking about ourselves in relationship to our people should be that of a shepherd to sheep, one who has responsibility to care for the souls of the people whom God has entrusted to us. And if we shift into a mode of thinking of ourselves exclusively or even primarily as one who stands up to teach and to preach without any engagement, without any regard to the personal lives of those whom we are charged to shepherd, then our preaching will inevitably suffer. A third deficiency I'm calling unexpository preaching. It's probably a better word. I just don't know what it is. This is preaching that is divorced from legitimate exposition of the text of God's Word. Texts too easily become pretexts where there is not a deep fidelity to the Word of God written. One of the most egregious violations of this that I've ever experienced took place at a gathering of independent fundamentalist pastors. I was invited there not because I am one, but because they wanted a token Southern Baptist. And so I went to this meeting, and the man who stood up to give the opening devotion said, "I want to use for our text this morning Ephesians 6:11. We wrestle not." That's our problem, brethren. We don't fight anymore. We used to be known as the fighting fundamentalists of Lee County, but you guys are a bunch of wimps. You won't fight anybody. I'm the only one willing to fight the people in the county. And he goes on this rant. He got so boisterous. Finally, a fellow stood up. He wouldn't take it anymore. He said, "I'm tired of you calling me a wimp. I'm not a wimp." I thought they were going to fight, you know, right there in this whole deal. But that was his text. We wrestle not. It's easy to extract a phrase or a text from its context and come up with something that the Holy Spirit never had in mind when he inspired it. You can do this also by shaping your preaching according to felt needs. I touched on this a little bit last night. I'll just leave it. You can do this by seeing the Bible as an encyclopedia or an answer book. And so you come up with any question and then you just go to the Bible and look for a specific answer. So sermons become how-tos, and you begin to principalize everything. You begin to put everything down in 6 or 7 steps, as we heard about earlier on moralistic preaching. When something other than verbal proclamation takes center stage, You can violate the integrity of expository preaching, no matter what that thing might be. If it's bending rebar, or if it's interpretive dance, or magic tricks, or firing blanks from a 50 caliber machine gun. Anything that would detract from the centrality and the primacy of preaching the text works against exposition. Preaching must be grounded in that which God has actually said in His Word. Nehemiah chapter 7, or chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, lays this out when we have this declaration of what took place as the wall is being built, it's being completed, and the people of God are being instructed in the Word of God again. Those who are assisting are named, and these Levites then also are described as helping the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense, and they helped them to understand the reading. They read it, they explained it, and they helped them to understand the things that they had read and explained. I like R.L. Dabney's very succinct definition of preaching. He says, "The preacher's only work is to expound and apply to the people an authoritative message from God." Now, if that's true, then all preaching must be expository preaching. In a broad sense, by expository preaching, I'm not, and don't have a narrow definition of that word. I don't think expository preaching is limited to consecutive verse-by-verse exposition of passages or books of Scripture, though I think there's incredible wisdom in that. And I would advocate that on a week-by-week basis as the meat and potatoes. But the burden of the message must be the burden of the text or texts that are being considered in the sermon. A topical sermon can do this, provided that the texts that are used to support the topic and argue the point are rightly exposited in their context. Thematic sermons can do this. Preaching from large sections of Scripture can do this, as Charles Simeon and John Brown did in earlier generations. Preaching from small sections of Scripture, as Martin Lloyd-Jones, who could preach from one word, or Charles Spurgeon, who could preach from just a word or two, have demonstrated. Well, why should preaching be expository in nature? And why is this a responsible approach? Because of the nature of Scripture itself. It is God's Word written. And so our theological commitment to what the Bible is should govern how we handle that Word, that Bible, as we stand up to proclaim it to God's people. But also, we have a very clear command given to us in Scripture to do this. And Fred addressed it this morning somewhat in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul tells Timothy to officially herald the Word. Be an emissary, be an ambassador, Timothy, in behalf of your king. Preaching is the authorized proclamation of God's message to men and women and children. It is heralding the oracles of God. And when Paul gives this admonition to Timothy, he ties the nature of the work to its content in the Word when he instructs Timothy to preach the Word. What is to be preached is not the prerogative of the preacher. We are not the originators of the message. We are responsible to deliver that which the originator has given in the Word as his message. So the success of a preacher's ministry is measured by how accurately and effectively he is able to communicate that which has been entrusted to him in Scripture. Preaching Scripture means preaching sound doctrine, as Paul says in that text. And again, this calls us right back to the responsibility of a man to be a sound theologian if he is going to be a sound expositor. The kind of preaching that takes the Word of God seriously as God's Word inscripturated, that recognizes that the Bible does teach us one message. It has one point overarching all points, as Jesus Himself taught, and that is what God is doing and intends to do in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, necessarily requires a man to engage in the hard work exegesis, theological reflection, studying context, and then considering the people to whom he is to deliver the message and to proclaim it in the best way that he knows how. This kind of work in preaching is what John Owen calls a sweaty kind of preaching. It requires a great deal of the man who would engage in it. To preach the word means more than simply preaching from the word. But the word itself governs that which is to be proclaimed. Well, exposition is desperately needed in our day. Submitting our thoughts and our words to that which is inscripturated as the word of God. And then a fourth deficiency is what I would call an a-Christological preaching. Preaching that is negligent of the centrality of Jesus Christ. I know we've dealt with this in this conference repeatedly. Let me just highlight a couple of things again. It's possible to preach sermons from the Bible that are not biblical. It's possible to preach sermons from the Bible that are not biblical because they are not faithful to the message of the Bible. And so you can be right about the tree, but preach that tree in such a way that you miss the forest. And consequently, you have preached an unbiblical message. You can get the grammar right. You can get etymology of the words under consideration right. You can get the immediate textual and historical context right. You can draw out principles and precepts very effectively and still miss the point for that passage being included in God's Word. And until you see how that serves what God has intended always, ever to say about His revelation of Himself in Christ, you're not finished with the text. For a sermon to be biblical, it must be true to the Bible's message. This means that we must preach Christ because Jesus Himself said that the Scriptures testify of Me. All the law and the prophets, He said, are about Me. So if you're preaching from anywhere in the Bible and you don't see how that serves the revelation of Jesus Christ as He Himself said that it does, you're not done. Preaching that purports to be expository, but which is not Christological, what doesn't set Jesus Christ before people, I would argue, is not truly expository. Again, the law and Moses, the prophets, Moses and Psalms are all about Him. When we see how the apostles preached, we see what they write in their letters, Christ Jesus is never an add-on. He's never an afterthought, and He is certainly never forgotten. Listen to the very first words that Spurgeon spoke in the dedication of the Metropolitan Tabernacle. I would propose that the subject of the ministry in this house, as long as this platform shall stand, and as long as this house shall be frequented by worshipers, shall be the person of Jesus Christ. I am never ashamed to avow myself a Calvinist. I do not hesitate to take the name Baptist. But if I am asked, what is my creed? I reply, it is Jesus Christ. My venerated predecessor, Dr. Gill, has left a body of divinity, admirable and excellent in its way. But the body of divinity to which I would pin and bind myself forever, God helping me, is not his system or any other human treatise, but Jesus Christ, who is the sum and substance of the gospel, who is in himself all theology, the incarnation of every precious truth, the all-glorious personal embodiment of the way, the truth, and the life. Octavius Winslow is he is my favorite devotional writer. When his Morning Thoughts came out and I read it for the first time, I was amazed. It quickly replaced all the other devotional reading that I had ever done. And I still go back to Morning and Evening Thoughts now on a somewhat regular basis. He's so Christ-centered. He sees the gospel and he understands how the gospel works and he applies the gospel to life day in and day out. Winslow's mother wrote him a letter one time, and in the letter she makes this comment. I want to just read this extract to you because it helps me to understand how Winslow got what he got in handling the scripture. She wrote to her son, "The more your sermons are filled with Christ from first to last, the more will Christ honor your ministry. The whole Bible points to Christ, and you must make it all bear upon the subject. Christ, the sum and substance of the whole. In Him, God and the sinner meet, and they can meet nowhere else. All the promises are in Christ Jesus, and we must get into Christ before we can get at the promises. And then they are all yea and amen to us." One of the saddest realities that I've observed in contemporary preaching is how little Christ is preached. I mean, even in good conservative circles, evangelical churches, even in good Reformed churches, there just seems to be too easy a pathway away from Christ when dealing with certain places of the revealed text. So whatever else we do, brothers, we must never, never get beyond preaching Christ. Well, what do we do if these maladies are real, if I've not just imagined them, if they are indeed something that exist today? How do we avoid them, and how can we pursue biblical correction of them? Well, I don't have any magic formula, but I do have 7 steps. That's a joke, but I do have 7 things, and they're simple. Yeah, it's just simple. And pray. Pray. Man, if we're called to preach, that ought to make us tremble, and we ought to be men of prayer. How can you preach without praying and just asking God to help? Just pray, 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 pray. If you're not a preacher, pray for those who do preach. And if you should have someone who's preaching to you regularly, pray for that man. Pray for those leaders who must one day give an account of their ministry. And then what Fred said earlier today, it's just true. Read the Bible. I mean, just read it. Read it straight through. Lloyd-Jones was a strong advocate of this. And if you've not gotten into the pattern of reading the Bible, reading books of the Bible straight through, reading the Bible through every year, we ought to be doing that, brothers. If we're called to preach God's Word, we should be reading God's Word. One of the things I started doing several years ago when MP3s became available of Scripture is I listened to the Scripture. And you know, the Bible was originally designed to be listened to. It was given so that it would be read and heard. And it's amazing some of the things that have dawned on me in just hearing the Scripture read over and over and over again. I would encourage you to do that. It's be one of the best investments you ever made. You know, get you an MP3 player and get you the Scripture on audio and just listen to the Scripture as well as making it a part of your ongoing regular habit of reading. Read theology. Don't shy away from theology. Systematic theology. There are some good systematic theologies that have been written over the last couple of decades. And praise God, because prior to that, there hadn't been too much in recent history that was written. But get some good systematic theology textbooks and read them. Read systematic theological writing on specific issues that maybe controversies have called attention to once again, like justification or like baptism. Now just read theology and then read books that help you to engage culture. This may be where some of us who are more inclined to the world of the text than we are to the world of our day that we're less familiar with. But guys that can help you, no matter what else you might think of their overall ministry, are men like Mark Driscoll, Timothy Keller, as evangelicals. There are other sociologists like Neil Postman, who's dead now, wasn't a believer, but just brilliant in his understanding of the world around us. The Ken Myers, Mars Hill Tapes. Read World Magazine. Just familiarize yourself with what is going on in the world and try to understand the world. This is the world our people live in. One of the realities we've got to overcome in our day is Christendom is dead, if it ever existed. But it's dead. And if we keep acting like and ministering as if everybody understands our lingo and everybody's an insider, we're missing people. They don't get it. The people that need to hear what we so desperately want to proclaim and get to them don't use our language. And their worldview is different than our worldview. That doesn't mean we change our message. That means we've got to do hard work in understanding how our message can be effectively communicated into their world. So read and listen and learn. Know and love your people. If you're like me, you probably go through phases. There are times when I just get weary of people. I get tired of myself. You know, I don't want to be around me. And there are times you just need to withdraw and get away. But God can use those times of withdrawal to help you refocus and realize that, you know, these people that maybe you get weary of are the very ones that He has entrusted to your care. And pray and work to know your people and love your people. Get to know and love faithful preachers, both living and dead. Praise God for audio recordings of Lloyd Jones and for the books of Lloyd Jones and the books and sermons of Spurgeon, for the ready accessibility of the written and audio sermons of John Piper, and Jeff Thomas, Sinclair Ferguson. I mean, God's given some great gifts to the church, and we ought to utilize those gifts to try to provoke us on to more faithful shepherding and preaching. And then finally, ask for help. Ask for help. One of the best things that we started doing several years ago at our church is to take time regularly after Sunday. I meet with usually our other pastors on Monday, and we evaluate what happened yesterday. And in the evaluation, we particularly camp out on the sermons. And we try to be brutally honest with each other and just say, look, you know, boy, you really laid an egg there. You know, when you said this, that just didn't, that you missed this. I don't know what you're trying to say, but it wasn't right. And those kind of things can be helpful. I mean, when you know that you love each other, you know, it's good to do that. I tell you another thing that a guy suggested recently that I think I'm going to try to start doing. I haven't done it yet. Is ask somebody on Wednesday what the sermon was about on Sunday. You know, I'm a little bit intimidated by that, but I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. And just say, well, what was the sermon about? What was the point of the sermon? Ask them, because, hey, brothers, if they're not getting it and they're not remembering it, then what are we doing? Okay? It's too important for us just to go through the motions. And so we ought to be open to correction, and we ought to be willing to take criticism and try to learn from that, because this is not about us. I mean, this is about God's Word written that reveals God's Son, the only Savior that people have. And so we ought to do the best that we can and ought to be willing to get help. Preaching is the most public, extensive ministry that a pastor has. I regularly stop and do the math. If you are preaching to 100 people, and you're only preaching 30 minutes, say you're only preaching once a week, that's 50 man hours a week that you're responsible for. 50 man hours that will never be regained every Sunday. Just do the math over the course of a year, 2 years. You preach longer than that, you got to extend it. You preach more often than that, you got to extend it. Think about the man hours that we are responsible for. Shouldn't we then take seriously the challenge to do the very best that we can with what we have? We must seek to be men who preach Christ from the text with pastoral warmth and with theological conviction for the purpose of seeing Jesus Christ formed in His people. And in pursuing this calling, we keep ourselves under the authority of Scripture, and we are willing to do whatever we can as the Scripture would dictate and guide and allow to be the very best that we can be. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the way You speak to us simply and clearly in Your Word. We see the incredible responsibility that it is to preach. I pray for my fellow preachers who bear that responsibility as I do. Help us, O God, to do better. give us what we need so that we don't waste the time of your people. We don't waste opportunities, but we set forth the message of salvation that is in Christ that you have given to us in your holy word. For we ask you to do this in Jesus' name. Amen.